Ecclesiastes chapter 10, the entire chapter. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, and so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as there were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his words, of his mouth, is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength, and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens the heart, and money answers everything. Even in your thought do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us, lead us, bless us, guide us, save us, Lord, by the work of your Spirit as we hear this word, that we might come to love you, that we might come to walk in the ways that you've set for us, that we might come to follow and believe in Christ and be his disciples walking after him in the way that he has decreed for us. We thank you, Jesus, for your salvation and for the guidance and work of your Spirit in our lives. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. You know, in some ways, Ecclesiastes is a hard book to preach through, and maybe this is my foolishness speaking. I was talking with somebody lunch day and said, you know, Revelation is not as intimidating going through it as I thought it would be. And I'm finding Ecclesiastes is difficult, but not intimidating or depressing, as so many people say. So much of Ecclesiastes is about finding joy in the things that God has given to us. And so it's been a pleasure to work through this and see the honesty in which Ecclesiastes deals with life, and the way it directs us to trust and to hope in God. There are things in here that are difficult. Sometimes they're structural, or the way it's lined out for us. And finding the argument in here can be a bit difficult. And coming to chapter 10, it's that structural argument that becomes a little difficult. We've seen as every couple chapters, things are taught and brought to a climax, and the writer of Ecclesiastes directs us to enjoy what God has given to us, to know that it's what he's given to us. And yet in coming into chapter 10, there's not that sort of order. It's more a collection of proverbs that are given to us. And so in trying to find a way through this, sort of an overarching theme, is a little difficult. Although it could be more simple than I think. I call this sermon The Weight of a Little Folly. And a lot of it is based on what verse 1 of chapter 10 gives to us. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. And I think we can follow this through in four headings. What a little folly can do for us, or do to us, may be a better word. The danger of a little folly is laid out for us in verses 1 to 3. It doesn't take much to destroy something good. The last verse of chapter 9, verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good, is answered by verse 1 of chapter 10. restating that same idea. It doesn't take but a little bit of bad to undo a lot of good. And you can think of that in terms of reputations. People have worked long and hard, not to create reputation for themselves, but to be, in all honesty, and before God, a certain kind of person. And yet, a moment's temptation given into, just a one poor decision can destroy their reputation. They're accepted by God, and God forgives, but men sometimes are less so. And so you see them forgotten by the wayside. It can be that way with us too. Just a wrong decision can undo so much of what we've worked to do. Taking the wrong turn on a freeway, missing the stop sign, and running into somebody or being run into by somebody. Just those little mistakes can have tragic and great consequences. But if those mistakes are not mistakes of sight or of attention, what if they're mistakes of choice? What if they're moral choices that we make that are failures? And that's what these verses are talking about. It's not talking about the things that just happen to us. It's talking about things that arise from our own sinfulness. From the fact that we, although in Christ and given the wisdom of Christ, are still very much creatures in need of sanctification. And there's a fool's heart in every one of us. There's still foolishness that each one of us has not gotten rid of yet, that we've held on to in some ways. And out of that foolishness, out of that sinful part of our heart, we can find ourselves in tremendous trouble. And so this is a warning to not look upon all that we've done and say, therefore, we are safe, but to continue to strive after the holiness of God, after the mind of Christ. Continue to strive after greater and more wisdom. Not for its own sake, but so that we can, as Paul says to Timothy regarding the study of Scripture, so that we can show ourselves approved as workmen to God. So that we can be seen by others as those that have been faithful to God and have worked for Him and toward Him in humility and in desire to love and to honor Him. And so verse 1 lays that out, the danger of a little folly. And one might say in response to that, well, then what's the use of trying to be wise at all? Because if the little folly undoes a lot of wisdom, then it's not much worth to it. Well, wisdom does matter, and this is what verse 2 says. It reveals something about who we are and directs us in the way that we ought to go. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, a fool's heart to the left. Now, this is not a statement against southpaws and left-handed people. It's just that to the right is normally where your weapons are, what your hand is there for. It's the place of honor. And that's where a wise man's thoughts tend to go. It's where his heart is. It's one who's sanctified, one who's justified in God. And because of that work that God is doing within him, he goes to the place of preparation. He goes to the place of safety. But a fool's heart, because he is unsanctified, because he's not justified, because he's not living in submission to God, goes to the left. It goes to the place of where things are not prepared, where things are not ready to go. It goes to the place of dishonor. Remember that when you see the word fool, and we're not talking about a statement upon one's intellect. It's not that the fool is incapable of being bright and wise. It's a moral quality. It's a judgment upon his morality, upon his spirituality. The fool is someone who says in his heart, as we saw in Psalm 14 last week, says in his heart, there is no God, and lives that out consistently, or more or less so. And so the fool is someone who is opposed to God. The wise here is one who seeks to live in fellowship with God. And living in fellowship with God, his heart being set that way, he tends to go that way. It's the natural outflow of what God is working within him. It's a work that goes against what man is by himself. But our hearts, having trusted Christ, have been changed by Christ. Or you can say it another way, having been changed by Christ, our hearts naturally gravitate toward him, and we go that way. So for those who know God, for those who know Christ, sin is irrational. Sin is atypical of us. It's not natural to us. Righteousness is what befits us. Obedience and holiness, this is what suits us better now. But for the fool, for the one who's never been converted, for the one who loves foolishness and sin, well, then of course he'll continue on his way. Wisdom matters because wisdom shows something of what we are. something of the one to whom we belong. And if we are saying that we're Christians but acting foolishly, acting in a sinful way, then we need to heed the words of wisdom here and choose to be wise. And choosing to be wise means we choose to be in Christ. We choose to listen to His word and His truth against the lies that the culture will tell us, against the lies our memory and even our circumstances may tell us. God's word is true. As Paul says in Romans, let God be true and every man a liar. And that applies not just to the words that we hear from others, but the words we tell to ourselves, the way that we interpret the situations that we find ourselves in. To go to the right, to the place of honor, we need the wisdom that God gives to us, the wisdom that shows itself in a heart that's being sanctified and changed. And the fact is that the fool does make himself known. And we're known by what we do, by what we say. And the fool here reveals that he is a fool, even walking down the road, and tells everyone that he is. It's just obvious in the choices that he makes, in the things that he says. He will reveal himself to be what he is, consistently. There's no hiding from God what we are, and quite honestly, there's often no hiding from men and women what we are. We may think that we're one thing, but our actions betray us, and so even others may know us better than we know ourselves. So it behooves us, then, although a little folly can undo a great load of good work and wisdom, still we must choose and follow after wisdom, because the wisdom that we seek is not of this world, but is the wisdom of Christ and the wisdom which is Christ. And it's only in that wisdom, that heavenly wisdom, can we find our hope and our sanctification, our lives saved. Wisdom also matters when it comes to practical matters, rulers and slaves. In verse 4, if the anger of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. And then there are other problems that come from rulers being foolish. Rulers ought to be wise. I mean, when we think of people to vote for, people that we want to be like, even apart from politics, we think of, you know, role models or people that we admire, people that draw our attention. What is it about them that draws our attention? Is it promises? Is it their outrageous behavior, them doing the things that we would like to do if we didn't have our scruples or had a bit more courage to be sinful? Or is it the fact that they are like Christ in some way? And people will tell us, you know, well, we're not electing a pastor, so don't think so much in terms about the character of the people that are trying to get your vote. But in fact, character does matter. Amen. It really does matter. And yes, the roles are different. A president is not a pastor, and a senator is not an elder, but you want people who are reliable and true. And so you want to look for the godly characters, the godly qualities of people that you are voting for, of people that you follow after, of people that you are with. If you don't have those qualities in place, then life is going to be more difficult for everybody. And this is what happens in verses 4, 5, and 6. A ruler is there, and he's angry. So this could be a king. In this context, it is the king, but it could be a father, a husband dealing with his family. It could be a mother dealing with her children. It could be a teacher dealing with the students. It could be an elder or a pastor dealing with someone or the entire congregation. It could be an employer dealing with an employees. You know, any number of things factor in where there's the idea of rule, where there's the idea of power and responsibility being given to someone. The ruler rises against you, and the Kohelet says, don't leave your place. Now, in another place, he says, leave your place, and that's the way Proverbs work. The wisdom here knows when it's time to stay and when it's time to go. Wisdom knows here when it's time to ride out the storm of foolish anger that comes from someone, and when it's time just to leave them to their own devices and let them work it out themselves. Here's the case where calmness will lay great offenses to rest. The one that you are serving, the one that you are under, loses his top or loses her temper. And what you are called to do is not to respond in kind, but to be calm, to be a person of grace and of measured words and controlled emotions, and help bring them back down from that. There's value in that. And other times there's nothing you can do, and so you leave and just let them blow off the steam they need to. But here's a case where you need to stay because you have something they don't. You have the Spirit of God. And this is what they need to see in you and to hear from you. The ruler who loses his temper may also show his foolishness in other ways. His error, his folly can lead into all sorts of troubles. Rulers, believe it or not, can make mistakes. Sometimes, as a mother or as a father, as a husband, you're not always right. You mess up. Sometimes, as a pastor, maybe more often than I realize, I mess up. And so from those mistakes or sins, if you want to call them that, they could be one or the other, or sometimes both, there are consequences. And when you have somebody who's ruling a land, great consequences can happen. The error that they describe here is something that's peculiar to that type of system, that type of governmental rule. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Now, as I heard one preacher speak on this, he reminded me that here in America, where we value democracy, we like the princes being put in their place. We like the common people being lifted up. And there's value in that. But at the same time, there are those who are meant to rule and those who are not meant to rule. There are those who are qualified for office, qualified for leadership, and those who are not. And a foolish ruler will confuse all of that. By his actions, he'll irritate people, or the party may irritate people, make promises that can't be kept, go back on words. Parents can do this to their children. And so what you have is an unsatisfactory situation in which those who should be blessed and taken care of by those who are above them find themselves being provoked and irritated and nagged to such an end, they eventually give in to their anger and rebel and turn against it. Whether it's children mouthing off to their parents and being disobedient, or whether it's a revolution in the country against unrighteous rule, it's happened because the one in authority has been foolish. He has sinned in his leadership and has created an opportunity for sin and for trouble for his people. God, by his grace, does not let us be as foolish or sinful as we could be at any given moment. And so he protects us from the fruit of our unfaithfulness. But that's no excuse to be less than wise, to be less than careful, to be less than obedient in our service to God, in the places of authority and responsibility to which he calls us. There are other places where wisdom is needed, where a little folly creates great trouble. These are verses 8 to 11. And there are six examples given to us that I would just qualify as just needful everyday work that we're engaged in. And of course, it's not just these things, but other things that they represent. But in each of these things that we need to be doing, there's danger. There's possibility of failure, possibility of harm. And we see in these things the need to show wisdom. For instance, the first one, digging a pit. You dig it, and then you fall into it. How dumb was that? I don't know. I'm sure I've done that. I'm not sure I can remember a specific time. But certainly that becomes then a parable in the Proverbs for the way the wicked are trapped in their own sins. They dig a pit for someone else, and God in his providence and justice lets them fall into it instead. If you're digging a pit, you want to be careful of where you lay your tools, and you want to mark it out so that you don't step into it inadvertently. Repairing a wall and being bitten by a serpent. Now that sounds a bit strange, because it's not something that would likely happen to us, although maybe, you know, a black widow might get to us if we're doing work on the walls. In that day, walls, houses were built of stone and mud, and sometimes the mud would settle, and there'd be cracks in the wall where an animal could get into. And if you're repairing the wall, you might find that you've run into a snake, and you're bitten by that. So you need to be careful with that. You need to look ahead, prepare for what you're doing. Quarrying stones can bring about injury as well. And this is what I've done. And I've been picking rocks. We have these big ledges on the farm. And sometimes, before you get the tractor, you say, well, what I'm going to do is just take a sledgehammer to it and break it up like that. Well, when you're hitting a rock with a sledgehammer, it's good to have eye protection on, because little shards of that rock will break off. I've never gotten one in the eye, but I've scratched myself up in the face when bits of that rock fall through. And that's just a little rock that you're breaking with a sledgehammer. What if you're working in a rock quarry and you're digging out huge chunks of rock? You think of the pyramids of Egypt and how they were carved out of rock and transported. You think of how the temple that was built in Jerusalem. You wonder how many men might have died in the process of quarrying all that rock because they weren't careful about what they were doing. Log splitting and injury. Chopping wood can be a danger. You miss the stroke and you hit yourself in the ankle or in the calf with the axe. Blunt instruments and lead to harder labor. If you've ever mowed a yard with a dull blade, you know how unsatisfactory all of that looks. A charmer is needed before the serpent bite, not after. If you're going to deal with something like a snake, you need to find a way to calm it before it bites you, not after it bites you. All of these things show there's a need for wisdom in everyday things that we're engaged in. Driving the car, preparing food. A need for wisdom in following directions. A need for wisdom in thinking ahead to what our goal is and what the result will be. And if we can say that about these physical things, then can we apply to the spiritual life as well? To the things that we read? To the way that we meditate on Scripture? Knowing what we want to accomplish with the study that we're engaged in? And these examples that are given to us, people suffer because of a lack of carefulness. They've not been aware of the dangers of everyday life that they've been around. How much more so do we find ourselves in trouble because we're careless about our spiritual lives and about the dangers that are around us? These examples show us a lack of preparation and forethought and how that brings about trouble. Well, how careless might we be about our spiritual lives? Do we view worship and attendance at church as an optional issue or as a necessary thing for us? Do we tend to overestimate our own goodness and our own spiritual strength? If we do, we'll find out that we're not as strong, not as sharp as we think we are. And so, do we find that we think we know enough of the Word that we can take some time away from it and not meditate on it? Do we think that we've prayed enough and so not need to pray more? God will show us otherwise. We need to understand that in the spiritual world, as well as the physical world, we've got to be ready. We've got to be prepared. We've got to be careful. We've got to give forethought to what we're doing. We've got to know what we want to accomplish and the best way to accomplish that. And guess what? That requires wisdom. And if we're dealing with spiritual matters, it's the wisdom that comes only from God. Because it's only that wisdom from God that we find in Christ, that we find in the Scriptures, it helps us to determine spiritual truth from spiritual error. It helps us to determine what is a moral and righteous act and what is immoral and unrighteous. We can go back simply to the Ten Commandments. And if you're trying to decide what is right for me to do here, flip through the Ten Commandments. Because almost every time, I will guarantee you, whatever decision or situation you find yourself in, even in those Ten Commandments, there will be something that applies to your situation. And the part of wisdom is to know this, to go to the Word of God, to go to the Ten Commandments, and ask God for guidance. And think it through. And see how God's Word communicates and speaks to the issue that you're in. I won't guarantee this, but if you were to ask me afterwards, if you were to throw up situations that you think can't find some resolution or insight from the Ten Commandments, I'll bet you're wrong. And if you're asking me and three other people, I know that me and three other people will show you, in fact, the Ten Commandments do speak to that situation. The Word of God is active and living, sharper than a two-edged sword, pierces through to the heart and marrow of a matter. That's the need for wisdom, to guard yourself from consequences of carelessness and foolishness, even in everyday matters, how much more so in spiritual matters, matters of following after Christ and learning to be faithful to Him. Verses 12 to 15 remind us, if we didn't know this already, that words matter. They really, really do matter. We remember things that were said to us years and years ago, and that's words for blessing or words for cursing. Sometimes we have memories of conversations we've had with people that we just run over and over in our minds again and again, and we find ourselves that we can't forgive them. We keep judging them by what was said 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years in the past. Even though they have changed and we've changed, we hold on to those things. And so the first thing we're told here in verse 12 is the word of a wise man's mouth went in favor. Which means to us, we ought to seek to have those kind of words coming out of our mouth. We need to seek to be wise. Wise in the things of God. Wise in the things of Christ. Wise in the things that matter. And from Christ and God, then wise in the things of the world. Not shrewd necessarily. Not clever. Because cleverness and shrewdness are, I would say, alternate forms of wisdom. Dark forms of wisdom in which a person knows how to get what they want, they know how to manipulate. And that seems like it's wise, but it's really not so wise. It's just using people for your own end. Wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above, the wisdom that God wants us to seek after, knows how to use words for godly ends. Knows how to speak in such a way that God is glorified. And is expressive and revealing of a heart that seeks not its own desires, but the desires of God. Which means that in your dealings with one another, you're seeking to be a blessing to that person and see them as an end in and of themselves rather than something to be manipulated as a means to your own ends. Pay attention to what you hear. Are you being spoken to because you matter? Or because your vote matters? Or your money matters? Or your approval matters? And when you speak to others, do you speak to them as someone made in the image of God, whom Christ has died for? Or if an unbeliever, as one who Christ has potentially died for? Or do you think that you can just write them off and do with them as you will because they don't understand you? They're not loved by God. Seek to be one who speaks words of wisdom. And that will win you the favor that you need to have from people around you. On the other hand, the word that comes from a fool will bring him to harm. The lips of a fool consume him. And again, think back to what is brought up from past interviews or past speeches that people have gone through as they seek this, that, or the other thing. You're applying for a job, and your boss decides, well, you know, we'll do a Google search on this person. And they may find some things from your Facebook page. May find things from some blog that you posted on or that you wrote. And you find all of a sudden your words come back to haunt you. Because you said what shouldn't have been said. Or you said what didn't need to be said. And it reflects on you. And so you suffer the loss for it all. The fool, just he begins with foolishness in his talk. And instead of talking himself out of foolishness, verse 13, it just escalates into more and more and more trouble. Confirmed in the way that he's going, he ends up, and I like this, in an evil madness. It's not just madness, it's evil madness. Because he's given himself over to the power of his words and just jabbers on. But it's not harmless jabber. It's not watching 4 or 5 year olds talk with one another and being silly. It's watching a grown man or a grown woman make an utter fool of themselves and continue on in that, expressing their grudges, their pride, their arrogance in the words they say. And it has no good end. Verse 14, a fool multiplies words. Talk and talk and talk and talk. I remember a Creedence song, everybody talking, they don't say a word, jaw, 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 jaw. People on the freeway trying to get on. And getting nowhere. That's the fool. That's the fool. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but that doesn't stop him from talking. He doesn't know what will happen after he's gone, but that doesn't stop him from talking. He talks and talks and talks to no known end, and just reveals himself to be a know-nothing. Somebody to be pitied. Somebody to be rebuked. Somebody even to be avoided. Because with him there's nothing but trouble. fact, in verse 15, he doesn't even know the way home. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Now, it might be that this is talking about the fellow that you ask for directions from. He says, yeah, if you go that way about three blocks and go east, you'll see it right there. And he sends you the complete wrong way. Not being malicious, but because he's dumb and doesn't know what he's talking about. But I think it's even worse than that. The toil of a fool wearies him. Toil is work, right? He's busy doing what he's doing. And where do you go when you're done doing what you're doing? You want to go home. But he's so busy being a fool, he doesn't even know the way to the city that he lives in. He gets himself lost in his words, lost in his ideas, and doesn't know how to go home. And what's the home to which we're all called in the end? The fool doesn't know the way to God. The fool doesn't know how to direct other people to God. But he thinks he does. He thinks he does. But all he does is lead others astray. Maybe not even, and oftentimes not even maliciously, but just full of himself. He does harm to other people. Well, the sad fact is that fools sometimes rule. We saw in verses 4 to 7, we see this again in verses 16 to 20. If fools were just gestures, we'd all be better off. But fools sometimes ascend to the realm of power. And verses 16 to 20, speaking of kingship and princes, shows us the danger they can be to themselves and those around them. It's a curse, he says, for leadership to be immature. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Well, you know, there was a child who was king in Israel, in Judah. And he was a good king. Josiah came to power young in age. And as long as he had the priest, Jehonadab, with him, he did well. He followed the advice that was given and was a blessing to the kingdom. But when the priest died, it wasn't Josiah, it was another one that went bad. Things went bad for him. And he turned against the counsel that he had been given. The idea here is not so much a child who rules, but one who rules with immaturity. One who is foolish and ought to know better. You can think of biblical examples. Think of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who I would argue, Solomon being the writer of this, sees in his own life what happens when a child or a grown man, Rehoboam would have been in his 40s, doesn't know a thing about rule, although he's been raised up in the royal household all his time. Maybe there's a bit of repentance and sorrow in Solomon's heart as he writes this because he knows what his sins have created and the trouble he's brought upon the land. But Rehoboam doesn't know the first thing about rule and comes on with his young bucks, the other spoiled brats of royalty who refuse the wise counsel of their elders and wind up, because of their arrogance, splitting the kingdom in two and creating a civil war between them that will rage off and on until the northern kingdom is taken away. Here, it's not so much that the man does this, but the immaturity of the leadership doesn't know how to do its job. And so the first thing they do is get up in the morning and go eat and drink. Sleep in till, 11 or 12. Get up and have the table set because they're kings, somebody's doing it for them. And they've got the beer, they've got the wine, they've got the meat. They've got the serving girls, and it's all good, and nothing gets done. In fact, worse than nothing get done, the good things go unnoticed and bad things go unpunished. What ought to be is in verse 17, happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. The idea of the son of nobility is not necessarily one who is of noble birth, but one who reflects the character of nobility. It's a moral quality. He's a man or she's a woman who knows what is to be done and does it. And does it to the best of his or her ability. Who's not afraid to feast and to feed others and to bring them into the table, but knows what it's there for. And knows that there's a time and a place for everything. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And knows that the reason for eating and drinking is largely have to do with being prepared to do the work that God has called you out to do. It's not food and feasting for its own sake, drinking for its own sake, for drinking and eating so that we can obey the Lord, so that we can have the strength to do what needs to be done. Verse 18, the foolish king sees his kingdom fall apart. Going back to verse 16, through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. And when you're fat, happy, and drunk, you don't get much work done. And that's what's being talked about here. Somebody needs to be guarding the walls of the castle. Somebody needs to be overseeing the repair work that needs to be done. Somebody needs to be looking at the military, making sure the guards and the soldiers are up on top of their game. Someone needs to make sure the courts are doing what they ought to do and the laws of God are being upheld. But this nobility is not noble at all. And all these things are falling apart. And the kingdom is being shredded by the indolence of its own leaders. On the other hand, there is a time for drinking and eating and a way to use money wisely. Verse 19, I think, reflects back to verse 17. Bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. We've seen throughout Ecclesiastes that there's a place for laughter and a place for joy. To recognize that the work, the families, the bread, the wine that we've been given is given to us by God. And it's meant for us to enjoy. And it can only be enjoyed when we do this in light of who God is and what He's done. And a person of noble birth, a king of noble birth, will recognize from whom his charge comes, will recognize where his wealth comes from, and will use it in such a way that God is glorified. Money answers everything. That just by itself, that seems like a terrible thing. But remember what Paul says. It's not money that is the root of all evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And money is a tool. It's given to us that we can accomplish things with it. That we can pay for education. It's a much better system we have now than the old barter system. Although bartering still has its benefits. It can be used to further the work of God. Paul collected a collection for famine relief in Jerusalem. And it did two things. First, it met the immediate need of the people in Jerusalem for food and supplies in the midst of a famine, but it also helped to knit the churches together as the Jewish Christians saw the Gentile Christians caring about them and reaching out to them and binding the body of Christ together like that. What a church does, what an individual does with the things they've been given, testifies something to the nature of their heart. Bread and wine, hospitality, sharing what we have with others. Giving people a place to be comfortable, to enjoy themselves with, giving to those who don't have. Money being used for the preaching of the word, for the care of the poor. These are all things that one of wisdom, one of noble birth will do. Something that those who are in power, whether they be kings in political senses, or parents, husbands and fathers and mothers over their children, or pastors and elders over churches, this is what we're to be engaged in. Of course, if you're living under the foolish kings, if you're living under the reign of someone who is an utter fool, well, how do you speak to that? Well, verse 20 tells us, don't speak it at all. Even in your thought, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice to some wicked creature. Tell the matter. Do not curse the king. Do not curse those who are over you. Disagree with them if you must, but do not go in a rage against them. Do not even think these things. Guard your hearts. Even private thoughts must be guarded, because we know that what we think and ponder is often revealed in what we will say. Our words will reflect who we are at some point. And once something is said, it cannot be taken back. Again, a reminder to those of us on the internet. Be careful what you post. Be careful what you say. Be careful what letters you write to people. Because once it's out there, It's fodder for the public. And even if it only goes to one person, if it's the wrong person, if it's somebody that you need to speak to, but you speak carelessly to them, what damage do you do to that friendship, to that relationship? Things that you can't take back. And you will repent, and you will try, if you're wise and submissive to the Lord. That doesn't mean that the other person will forgive you or will understand or find healing for their hearts. If that's so with one another, then how is it with those who are in power over us? Remember that even what is not uttered is still known by God. And He judges us not just for what we do, but for what we think. And so we pray for God to guide our thoughts, to guard them from sin, to help us to dwell on the things, again, that I mentioned this morning, things that are noble, right, true, and just, things that are worthy of thought, worthy of contemplation from Philippians 4:8. And that way you guard your heart and your mind from evil thoughts, evil words against others. But we are talking about leaders here, so I don't want to get away from that. How are we to think and speak about our leaders? Well, the New Testament gives us some instruction for this. Titus 3, 1-2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, show perfect courtesy toward all people. Paul is writing that to Titus, and I think he's speaking to political matters there. Respect those who are over you in the city. Peter, though, expands it out in 1 Peter 1:13 and 14. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And in that context, he also expands it out to slaves in their dealings with their masters. And of course, masters in their dealing with their slaves. In the place that you are in, you must be righteous in your speech and thought toward all those around you. Whether you are put upon or whether your persecutor does not give you the right to speak ill. Now, you can speak the truth, but Paul tells us also to speak the truth in love. Finally, guarding our speech, one way to do that is to pray for others. And so Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, 1-2, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Okay, we can do that, all people. We pray for everybody every chance that we get. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So how do we speak of those who lead us? Of our governor, of our senate, of our judiciary, of our president. If you want to say that I'm guilty of sin, I probably am. And I need to be careful and need to repent where I'm wrong. But we also need to be praying for them. Not praying that they be, oh, I can't even remember Tevye's prayer from the Fiddler on the Roof. Speaking of the Tsar, may he do well and be far away from us. Something like that. But what we do is we pray for their salvation. We pray for their well-being. We pray for their safety. Even if they persecute us, we pray for their well-being, that God might have mercy on them. Because God is capable of letting them be as wicked as they want to be and still capable of protecting and preserving His church. So we pray for them. And we pray that one day, God might raise up leaders from His church to rule justly and wisely. And so this is a word to the rulers then. Not directly from what Ecclesiastes is saying, but by way of application. If the fool is cursed, the king is cursed because he's a fool, and the son of the nobility is lauded because he's righteous in what he does, then kings ought to be righteous men. Presidents ought to be men of humility before God. Full of the Word of God in their heart and in their lives. And in whatever place of responsibility you have, you too are to be like that. Not lording it over others, but seeking to be a blessing, looking out for their well-being in your capacity over them as, what, a teacher, a parent, an older relative, an uncle, an aunt, an employer, a trainer of other people at your job. Wisdom is required for all of us. And a little folly undoes a lot of the good that wisdom can do. Now, as we think about this, I hope that we're rightly convicted of our failures in all of this. And so in conclusion, let's look at the one who does all of this perfectly well. What is lacking among men and impossible for us is found in fullness and perfection in Christ. Christ wasn't just wise, he was perfect wisdom. Scriptures call him the wisdom of God. Jesus knew the right thing to do, the right thing to say at every moment, at every time, and said it. He also knew when to be silent and say nothing. He knew how to lead, how to encourage. He knew when to rebuke. He knew when to lift up. Perfect in all that he did. Sinless in his words and speech. Never said anything that he had to take back. Never failed to say anything that he wished he could have gone back and said. And of course, if it's his speech and words, it's coming from his heart. And so perfect in all of his heart thoughts. And all of his intents. All of his ponderings toward others. Sinless. Like that. Wow. Just for a moment like that would be overwhelming for me and for any of us. But Christ, a lifetime. And it didn't come easily. I mean, he was tempted to think evil of others. He was tempted to speak badly of others. And yet he refused to, submitting himself to the will of God. And because of his perfection, because of his absolute sinlessness, internally and externally, because of his absolute righteousness, he's able to satisfy the law of God on our behalf to be the sacrifice for our sins. And death, not finding any reason to hold Christ, no ability to hold Christ, could not hold him back from resurrection life. Jesus was raised from the dead, and in 40 days was ascended into heaven, where he assumed perfect rule. A perfect king over us. Directing all things for the sake of his church, for the glory of his Father. And it's this Christ who's given this word to us. Ecclesiastes, humanly written, probably by Solomon, but ultimately it's Christ who's responsible for these words. It's Christ who's speaking to us in this book to lay out before us the wealth that comes from wisdom and the devastation that comes from foolishness. Who is able to speak to us honestly about what is difficult in life, but also where to find joy in life. And where we find joy in life, where we find the means to deal with the difficulty, is in him. To rest in his righteousness. To seek out his wisdom. To hear his words spoken to us and take those words into our brains and into our hearts. And let them become part of us, directing us and transforming us as we submit to his perfect rule over us. And giving testimony to that by acknowledging his death for our sins and his resurrection for our life. Yeah, it's true in human terms, a little folly can weigh a lot and outdo wisdom. But Christ is perfect wisdom and no fool. And so he undoes all that evil has done so that he might be glorified, his people might be saved, and his Father and our Father honored by all of creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us and guide us in this word. We pray, Lord, that we would strive to be wise, not wise Alex, but wise people. That we would turn away from folly and foolishness. That we would understand that there is a place for laughter, even silliness, but that's not the same thing as to be a fool. That wisdom is not always sober and somber and stern, but is also joyful. Lord, show us how this can be. Turn us again to your word. Help us to incorporate your word into our thoughts, into our hearts, into our lives. Help us, Lord, to rest in you, that we might know that it's your power at work in us. To sanctify and to purify, to mature us, to save us, to keep us, to comfort us, to humble us in all things that we might grow up, Jesus, in all things to you. We thank you, Lord. Pray that you would continue to forgive us our sins. We thank you that you do that. And we pray that you would continue to be with us and to direct us in the way that we ought to go. We thank you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen.